Well, good evening, everybody. It's great to be with you. My name's Rob. I'm part of the staff team in this church, and for the privilege of preaching God's Word tonight, I get to preach through a little bit of the book of Hebrews, and we're kind of coming to the end of a fairly long series we've been preaching through since about mid-April, with a bit of a gap in the middle. And you'd be forgiven if you're hearing Hebrews 10 tonight, that you'd heard it all before. If you've been around, similar themes, even similar exact wording has been around the last little while. Stuff about Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice. Stuff about him as being a perfect high priest. It's possible to draw near to God only through Jesus. All of these things have been said before from Hebrews 1 to 9. It does sound like we've heard it all before, but doesn't that tell you something? The fact that it's repeated again and again and again and again. I think it tells us two things. For one thing, God must think it's pretty important that it can't be said enough, that we might forget it and we might minimize it. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is God-breathed, which means that he meant for it to be here. Even though it seems repetitious, even though it seems that the writer's kind of getting lost and talking about things that he's already talked about before, it's all very much on purpose. God has preserved these words very much on purpose for us right now. But I think there's another reason why there seems to be a bit of repetition in this book. And that's because Jewish people had a revolution of mindset to go through to become Christians. This was nothing less than a seismic head shift away from everything that they knew to Jesus. It was kind of a shift from what was inferior to what was now superior. It was a lot of change. It was change for the better, certainly. And we can look back and think quite harshly about these Jewish folk who, you know, surely they saw Jesus and just thought, oh, well, I'll definitely follow him. Well, yeah, that's a good thing to say. It's a good thing to do. But man, there was so much change for them to get used to, shifting from the inferior to the superior. I liken it to when the motor vehicle was invented back in 1901 with Henry Ford, who took everything up to that point and just shifted it to another level. Suddenly people weren't thinking about pushing something themselves to get moving. They weren't even thinking of jumping on an animal and moving with it. Now they were getting in something, pressing a pedal and going fast. I mean, really fast for back then. A seismic shift going from something that's inferior, clearly compared to horse-drawn carriage is pretty inferior, to something superior, but so much change for them to get their mindset around. Henry Ford said one of my most favorite things. His quote was, "If I'd asked people what they wanted, they would have said faster horses." Which is a good point. Don't ask people what they want. I mean, just go out and do something sometimes is his point. But really, no one would have come up with the car. And no one would have come up with Jesus Christ either as an alternative to the Jewish sacrificial system. No one would have made up Jesus. He was just so new, so superior, so infinitely better than what they had known. Basically, there is a lot of repetition in our passage tonight. But there's also lots that's new. And I want to draw some of that out for you. Some of it's really encouraging. Some of it's pretty intense. Let me give you the heads up. There's going to be some heavy going thinking. Maybe heavy on the heart for you tonight. Let's look at verse 23 to kick off. The writer says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess." What's the hope we profess? I think it's all that Hebrews 1 to 9 has said. Basically, it's what Greg said in his first sermon on this whole book. He got it right. Hebrews is basically, the message is, if you want to know the shortcut, Jesus Christ is superior. Jesus Christ is superior to angels, to prophets, superior as a high priest, superior as a pleasing sacrifice, superior with his covenant that he brings, superior as a guarantor for access to God. That's the hope we profess. He's superior. But hope as a word can get confusing because we often associate it with something in the future. I hear students tell me, I hope I get in my course. I don't know if I will. We'll just have to wait and see. Christian hope is vastly different to that. Christian hope is based on certainty, a past event, solid and secure, Christ's work for you and me. Why is it called hope then? Well, there are lots of things in our lives that cause us to question whether we can be confident in Christ alone. So we need to go to hope to answer them. Can we really be confident in Christ alone? Well, the threat of pride comes. We think, oh well, I'm good enough for God. I've done good today. He rewards me. He owes me. Doubts can come. Doubt of being truly forgiven. Because, you know, I've done this one thing that no one else knows about. And it's killing me, the secrecy. Questions come. Can my friend really kind of, is it really necessary for them to know God and have life in Him? Or can they just get along fine in their life without God? We need hope to answer all of those doubts, those questions, those threats. And I think the writer knows that it's these very doubts, threats, questions that caused us to swerve. That's why it says, hold unswervingly to the hope that Jesus is superior. Here's more that's new, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. See, it's hard to hold unswervingly without going to the left or the right to the hope we profess alone. We need help. We need each other. We need to meet together to encourage this, to spur one another on to love and good deeds. I love that imagery, that really kind of active encouragement. I don't think of the church when I think of when I spur someone on toward good deeds. I think of myself with the football, encouraging the players, not so much toward love, because that kind of goes against aggression and competition, but onto good deeds. Kick it that way. Score that goal. You know, take that mark. I don't think of the church when I think of spurring on. Why is that? Have I lost something? I think I have. I've lost something of what the scripture says when it says, meet together to say to each other, go on, trust God with that. Go on, I know you're going to be speaking to your friend this week, making them a meal, showing them love. Be there. Do that thing. Spurring on is a beautiful image. And some were not doing this. Some were giving up on doing this. Why? Well, when you're a Jew and you've just become a Christian and then the Romans are in town, you're going to get some flack. So persecution was a big problem. They probably didn't want to meet together and amass, get in a whole, you know, a big group so it's not to draw attention to themselves. And more so, did you notice the day of judgment's approaching? The writer says that should encourage more meeting together, not less. More meeting together, not less. That's a frightening prospect for a persecuted church. What is it about the day that's approaching that should make them meet more, not less? One scholar has put it like this. Believers engage vigorously in this ministry of encouragement because their opportunities are at the same time both immense and limited. The day Jesus returns is approaching. The day when no one can no longer witness and serve in this way. You get what he's saying? He's saying that we don't know when Christ is coming back, so you've got limited opportunity to meet together and encourage each other and spur one another on. Here is more that's new in our passage, verses 26 and 27. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Now that's heavy stuff. We've just gone from beautiful picture of Christian church encouraging each other, being mutually loving, to this. I want to unpack this really carefully because it's important we understand this correctly, not overestimating what it says, but not underestimating it either. The writer of Hebrews is likely referring to real people known to that church who had not just drifted away, but had run away from God knowingly and willfully. People who fit this very description. It's probably the same group referred to back in chapter 6 of Hebrews. It was said there, I'm paraphrasing, verses 4 onwards, it's impossible for Christians who run from God to be brought back to God. After all, they know how good Jesus is, yet they subject him to public disgrace by their running. What about Hebrews 10? What does that add to this picture? Have a look again at verses 26 to 29. We didn't hear these read out, but if you could just scan your eyes over them. Verse 26 says, if you're one of these deliberate sinners running from God, you can't expect Jesus' sacrifice for sins to apply to you. Why would it? How could it? I'm trying to say that if you turn away from Jesus and Jesus alone as a sacrifice for sins, God's given no other option. What's left is God's punishment. If he doesn't take the punishment you deserve, then you do. It also says, if you're one of these Christians who keeps on sinning, you direct at God a triple insult. That's what verse 29 basically says. It gives three ways that these deliberate sinners insult God. For one thing, persistent deliberate sin tramples the Son of God underfoot. It's a vivid image, isn't it? It's kind of a clue that this is about not a one-off sin, but a sustained rejection of God. No one tramples anything or anyone by accident. Secondly, persistent, deliberate sin treats as an unholy thing, this is verse 29, Jesus' blood. I mean, you can't get a worse contradiction than that. Jesus' blood, the thing that Hebrews says makes us holy, makes us acceptable to God. By deliberate sin, and by deliberate sinners, it's treated as unholy, worthless, trash. And thirdly, persistent, deliberate sin insults the Spirit of grace. Why is the Holy Spirit involved here? Wasn't this about Jesus? Well, isn't the Holy Spirit responsible for nothing less than applying the truth of Jesus to our hearts? Romans 8 verse 1, most well known. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Here's the reason in verse 2. The Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now that's all well and good. And let me answer the question that I'm sure many of you are asking. Can a Christian lose their salvation? That's what a lot of this boils down to, isn't it? We can talk about how bad deliberate sin is, the consequences of it, how God is treated in the midst of it. But a very practical, urgent question remains. Once someone has made the decision to believe in Jesus, can they stop believing? Well, let me answer that firstly by making it personal to us. Can I lose my salvation? Can you lose your salvation? Never mind trying to judge other people, which is where this question usually comes from, doesn't it? Oh, I've known this person for a long time and they said they were a Christian once and they're not living the life. Never mind trying to answer this question by diagnosing the backsliding of others or by trying to scrutinize their life and look for deliberate sin and evidence that they're not a Christian. But let's just answer this question for you, for me tonight. If we have become Christians, can we stop being Christians? To be frank, I don't want to live such a life as to find out if this is true. In other words, if I hear it's possible to be a deliberate sinner, to trample the Son of God underfoot, to treat Jesus' blood as an unholy thing, to insult the Spirit of grace, if I hear that life is possible, I consider myself warned, duly warned, away from that and toward loving God. I think the plain teaching of Scripture here is that being this kind of deliberate, unrepentant, persistent sinner is possible. Now, we might wonder whether that person really was a Christian to start with. The Bible doesn't tell us that, and it's not really the point. Remember, I should consider myself warned. You should consider yourself warned. If we find ourselves rejecting God willfully, persistently, deliberately, knowing exactly what God says and disobeying anyway, we need to hear Hebrews 10 and repent. Turn away. Turn back to God. So you might be sitting there tonight wondering, am I really a Christian? Am I sure? I mean, I was certain before coming in, but I'm not so sure now. Am I really saved? Can I say to you, that's a really good question to ask if it leads to Jesus. If it leads to anxiety, worry, if it leads you to give up, if it leads you to more sin, you miss the point of the question. Am I really a Christian is the kind of question people ask when they don't want to remember again the love of God, the grace of God, the fact that they're broken, they're struggling, they're imperfect, but God is none of those things. It's the kind of question we ought to ask and send us running again to the arms of Christ. It's like the hymn writer said, they wrote Rock of Ages, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Am I really a Christian is the kind of question that struggling but sincere Christians ask. So, if you've considered it, it's a good sign. If you've never asked that question, and you consider yourself a Christian, it's a bad sign. Because chances are, you struggle with pride, and it's been a long time probably since you've considered your need for forgiveness. I don't say this lightly tonight. I bring the warning that I feel God is bringing to us in order to reorient us back to passionate embrace of obedience to God. Because none of this is designed to scare us. The writer of the Hebrews didn't write it to scare his audience. In fact, you can see the pattern. Right after he gives a warning, he gives an encouragement. It's happened in Hebrews 6, and it's going to happen again in Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 6, the encouragement, after a whole lot of heavy stuff, remember the summary earlier, the encouragement went like this. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. In Hebrews 10, the encouragement went like this. But we are not of those, this is verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. And that's where I want to conclude tonight, by drawing our attention to some concrete encouragements. Some of this was skipped in our reading, so I'm going to draw it out. Here are reasons why we should heed the warning, be discouraged from persistent, deliberate sin, and be encouraged to obedience. So I'll look at verses 32 to 34 to start with. Excuse me. The writer says, remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. You would see what he's saying. He's like, remember back then, you didn't care about deliberately sinning and what you could get away with. You were so passionate about God that you were willing to suffer for his name. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison. He's trying to say, and then you went further. You didn't just suffer for your own sake, but you suffered for others' sakes. Recapture that passion. Turn away from any hint of deliberate sin. More reason for encouragement for obedience is found in verse 34. You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Again, he's trying to say, go back to that moment. Remember what you felt when you knew all this stuff that my enemies are taking from my house. It's nothing compared to true treasure in Christ. More encouragement, verse 35. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. The confidence, I believe, links back to verse 19. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. This is confidence in Christ and all he's done. Don't throw it away, the writer of the Hebrews is saying. You have nothing less than access to God. throwing it away, he defines, as he links to the Habakkuk reading, a shrinking back. Don't shrink back, because that's the opposite of your earlier days. Remember when you went forward. Seek the reward that comes from holding on to your confidence, this writer says. In verse 36, it goes on, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. That's the Christian life, isn't it? In another part of Hebrews, he says, let us run with perseverance the race set before us. It's possible to persevere, I believe, because it's all been done in Christ. All we have to do is joyfully obey. And then finally, chapter 11, verses 1 to 6, is more encouragement to obey God. And it's kind of silly that it's broken up the way it is. It's an artificial chapter division. I'm really glad that Greg continued it on 10 to 11 because this is directly related. All that we read in Hebrews 11 about some fantastic heroes is directly related to what we just heard in chapter 10 about persevering and not deliberately sinning. This writer is trying to say, persevere, turn your back on deliberate sin because you've got, you know what, you've got some faithful relatives. You've got some really faithful ancestors. Remember their faith. Remember how they stood up, believed God, didn't reject him, remembered his promises. Brothers and sisters, it's my prayer that tonight, that in hearing these meaty truths, and maybe it has been some tough teaching for you tonight, I don't know, maybe it's been hard to hear. It's my prayer that we are left more sure, not less sure, of our need for Christ. It's my prayer that we are encouraged to obedience and that we run as fast away as we can and as far away as we can from any life that resembles deliberate persistent sin. This is hard to do in our own strength, so I'm going to pray that God increases our faith in the Holy Spirit, who is powerful to do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are weighty things to consider. We thank you for the gift of your Son, who makes the way to you possible. Guaranteed salvation and forgiveness. Immediate access into your presence. Complete and utter confidence to approach you. This is all complete and utter grace, and we adore and praise you for it. Help us not throw this away. Help us live lives that are obedient. And when we find ourselves deliberately rejecting you, knowing the right thing, knowing the truth, and yet disobeying, help us heed this warning and turn us back to you. This is hard to do because we still feel broken and struggling and imperfect. So, by your Holy Spirit, change and transform us so that we, in our lives, resemble the kind of faith we see in that roll call of heroes. Help us just live faithful lives that believe you. Believe, Jesus, that you are superior in every way. Pray through Christ, our Lord and Mediator. Amen.